chapter 1. We will be starting in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 4. I also want to make mention to you, this morning we will be going over at Summerford House. It will be the memory care unit, and we will be singing hymns. We'll be handing out books for the, not necessarily hymnals, but books that the residents can take place in. They can sing. And you know what? It's a memory care unit. They may not remember us being there, but you know what? For that time that we are there, we are a reprieve from what they are dealing with. So if you guys would like to come out there, Cindy, what time is that?
2 o'clock.
2 o'clock. It's in Hagerstown. So if you'd love to come out there, even if you don't want to sing, you can help hand out books out. You can help people turn to the page numbers. You can help sing. I try to sing. They won't let me up here with the praise band, but I try to sing best I can. I was just talking to somebody a few days ago, and it happened, and I didn't bring it up, but it happened to be about attending church, and they're professed Christians. Toby talked about this a little bit in class, and one of the things that they made clear to me is that they didn't want anything to do with church. They didn't want anything to do with organized church. And the reason they didn't want anything to do with organized church is because there's so many different denominations, there's so many different flavors, there's so much fighting, there's so many things that take place. And I can just assure you that every church that I go to gets worse because I get there. I'm just telling you, I mean, the church is full of imperfect people. The Apostle Paul writes half of the New Testament letters. All the churches that he's writing to are dealing with problems, right? All of them. Not some of them. Peter's addressing people who are suffering, considering jettisoning their faith. The same with James. The book of Revelation shows that, you know, there's going to be victory at the end. So all these churches are dealing with people that are walking through different things. I want us to read this particular passage, verses 4 down through 17. And then I want to just talk about the division that Paul's dealing with in this letter. And by the way, if you're new here for the first time, we are going through a series in 1 Corinthians. We've already gone through a lot of background material. I broke last week to deal with what was taking place in our nation over the assassination of Charlie Kirk. So we're moving forward this morning, starting in verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. That in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord. Here's where we're really camping at this morning. We're going to go back and deal with the beginning of this a little bit. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no division among you, but that you are united in the same mind and the same judgment, for it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Verse 14 is kind of a really kicker here for me. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did not baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, you have written a letter 2,000 years ago by the Apostle Paul for a church that were struggling. And Lord, I know that churches, every church, every day struggles. So Father, this isn't written for us to look at some part of history 2,000 years ago. It is written for our instruction today. And so, Lord, I pray that if there's any division among us in this congregation, Lord, that you would root it out, that you would show us, use this as a mirror, that we can hold it up against ourselves to see where we fall short or where we're inclined to be like the church in the first century in Corinth. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you notice it, but church division's not new. It's not a new thing. And I want to go over some of these, and there's a point to it. Early in the life of the church, you had the Greek Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church. They split, created a big schism within the church. Then you had the Protestant Reformation when Luther finally pulled away from the Roman Catholic Church. So we have a big schism there, probably bigger than the schism that took place in the Roman Catholic Church with the Greek Orthodox. Then you had the Anabaptists split off the Reformation movement in Switzerland. Then you had the Mennonites who spun off of the Anabaptists. Then you had the Amish split from the Mennonites. Then you had the Church of the Episcopal split from the Roman Catholic Church, another split. Then you had the Baptist Church split away from the Church of England as well. And then more recently, you had the split between the Presbyterian PCA and the Presbyterian USA and the Church of Christ, the Assemblies of God, the Church of God, the African Methodist Episcopal, United Church of Christ, the Jehovah Witness, the Seventh-day Adventist, and the Latter-day Saints. Then you have the Alliance of the Baptists, the American Baptists, the American Baptist Churches USA, Baptist Bible Fellowship International, Baptist General Convention of Texas, Baptist Missionary Association of America, Canadian Baptist of Atlantic Canada, Converge Baptist, Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the Foundation Baptist Fellowship International, General Association of Regular Baptist Church, National Association Free Baptists, like 20 other names I'm not even going to read. I didn't even know it. I got a book in my office that shows there's 8 Baptist denominations, and I thought that was striking. But I come to find out that there are at least 65 different Baptist denominations. And if you Google it, they say that it's not 65, that it's up to 200 plus Baptist denominations. I mean, that's astounding. It seems as though it couldn't be. But here we're dealing with a church probably about 52 AD, and they're going through a division themselves, and Paul is fighting for the unity of the church. Now, don't get me wrong. I think some of these splits that have taken place in history have been very good for the church. I really believe it. Not going to go through which ones I thought was really good. But the Bible has always been striving for doctrinal purity. They always have been. They're trying to be as closely related to what the scriptures say that we ought to be in Christ. And I remember, and I brought this up before, I went to a Southern Baptist Convention meeting, I believe it was about 4 years ago now, I don't even remember what state it was in, and there was a lot of rumors about things that were going on in the Southern Baptist Convention, and there was a lot of rumors that a lot of liberalism was sneaking into the denomination, and I knew a lot of the professors at Southern Seminary, so I cornered them. Brother Clayton's pretty good at that. If I want to know something, I will. Cindy, will I not corner you and ask you ask you what I want to know? Unfortunately, you see that? It's a spiritual gift that I have. And so I was sitting there talking to Dr. Moeller, and Dr. Moeller, we were talking about some of the liberal accusations that were made against him. And he's so gracious the way that he answers things. I didn't even know what he said. And then I talked to Dr. Herschel York, the preaching professor of Southern Seminary, who's been there for years. And I said, is it true that the denomination is going through a liberal fight? And he told me something that really made a whole lot of sense. I mean, it really made a whole lot of sense. He said, Clayton, if you go back to the book of Genesis, you will see that liberalism has always been trying to creep into God's people all the time. And he says, you know what? It always is going to try to creep in, and we always have to fight for that. And I believe that that's why Jude, the brother of James, writes to writes to this church about fighting to maintain doctrinal purity, and he says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appeal to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designed for, who were designated for the condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God in such sensuality and deny our Master and our Lord Jesus Christ." And that's what's taking place in this division when they say that some are following Cephas, some are following Paul, some are following Apollos, and some are following Christ. If you follow anybody outside of Jesus Christ, you are denying the faith. You're denying the faith. And this is one of the things that Toby is currently teaching on in his letter to Colossae. It's dealing with heresy that has crept into the church. The Apostle Paul is dealing with it there. He's dealing with it in 1 Corinthians, and he's dealing with it later on in 2 Corinthians, where he's being attacked for his apostleship. So let's go down through this letter. We're going to back up a few times. In verse 5, Paul mentions speech and knowledge, and this is an issue that's going to creep up later in the letter. What Paul's actually doing is, in his introduction, he's kind of teeing up things that he's going to be dealing with in greater depth as we go along. So he's going to be dealing with knowledge and the issues of tongue and prophecy. That all will come up later. And verse 7 speaks of gifts, and this is another topic that takes up a major section of 1 Corinthians. And in verse 9, he reminds them again, they are all in the fellowship of Christ. It's not Toby's, it's not Neil, it's not Bobby's, it's not Clayton, it's not Randy's. If you follow any of the personalities in the church because you like the way that they teach and you don't want anything to do with the church, it's no different than what's going on right here. It's just not. I remember Kevin Ezell used to be Sherry and my pastor in Louisville, Kentucky. He's been president of the North American Mission Board for, 25 years now, maybe. I don't know, a long time. And Herschel York, who I just talked about, I talked at the Southern Baptist Convention. He was invited to Highview Baptist Church to be their evening preacher. Now, if I could preach like anybody in the world, if I could preach like anybody, it would be Herschel York. I am telling you what, he has got a velvet tongue, and I'm telling you, I could listen to him for 10 hours, wouldn't even know that I've been there for more than 15 minutes. And so Kevin Ezell is a pretty good preacher, but he's a little more redneckish like me, except for he's really a whole lot more refined than I am. And somebody came to him and said, "Aren't you afraid that people are going to like Herschel more than they're going to like your preaching?" And he says, "I hope they do." He said, "Why would I not want somebody that can preach Christ so eloquently that can bring them on board the church or also bring them to our Lord and Savior?" He goes, "I hope that everybody in my church is better than me. I feel the same way. When I attend either Neil's class or Toby's class or Randy's class, of course I don't attend Bobby's class. The women won't let me in the women's group. But I hope that they're all better than me. I hope that they are. I hope that they preach Christ plainly." And I just truly believe that. And I believe that that is what the Apostle Paul is about here this morning. So in verse 9, he reminds them that they are in this fellowship of Christ and no other fellowship. And I've seen Sunday school personalities and small group personalities commandeer the leadership of the church and sow seeds of discord. And in verse 10, Paul actually tells them what he's addressing. He's addressing division. He sets it up softly, and then he goes into what he's dealing with, and he's telling them basically it's not to be. You know, unity has been a big concept in the Bible from the very beginning, between the fellowship of God, Adam and Eve. And King David says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." And Paul says that this is our aim until we attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of our Son, the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ. And then Peter seems to indicate that it's the final step in our sanctification while we're here on this side of eternity. For he writes, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart, and be humble-minded towards one another. Then in verse 11 here in 1 Corinthians, he tells them what he heard, and he tells them from whom he's heard it from. Now, Chloe is only mentioned one time in all of Scripture, and that's a major character. Chloe lives about 50 miles away from where Paul's writing this letter. Paul's over in Ephesus. He's going to be over there for 3 years, and he's dealing with setting up that church. He's already been to the church in 1 Corinthians or over in Corinth, and I believe he spent 18 months over there. And Paul's getting this letter, has this invoice sent by Chloe's household to the Apostle Paul. And what I like about Chloe is that Chloe's sending probably a minimum of 3 people. It takes them approximately a week, if that's good weather is taking place, to go that distance, because they have to go about 10 miles across land or 10, 15 miles across land. Then they have to go about 30 miles across the ocean. Then they get back on the land and they have to walk 10 to 20 miles across the land in order to get there. And so if they got 3 people that take about a week to get there, you got to probably say that they're with the Apostle Paul for what, maybe another week. Then they got a return trip. You got a man that is probably funding this operation of spending 3 weeks away, travel, ship fare, accommodations, food, whatever the case may be. Chloe is concerned with the body of Christ. He is a monumental figure, and his name is only mentioned one time in all of Scripture. For whatever reason, I just love this guy. He just tells it like it is. He tells them what he heard. He says, I heard it from Chloe's household. The new church that was founded in Acts chapter 18 is a threat at being an absolute shandle. And Paul is writing a letter in order to try to hold it together. It's the church of Jesus. And all those who claim to be saved are to be unified in the bride of Christ. Now, I understand it when people don't want to come to church. I understand it when you don't know what the Bible says about belonging to a congregation. We talked, and I won't mention, but we talked in Sunday school class this morning about the Apostle Paul and how some people misunderstood him as this male chauvinist pig, and because they were taught that way, they believed that way. You know what I'm saying? And they can't see the way the Bible is actually taught, but it's kind of like, I understand people who don't come to church but believe that they're Christians because mom taught me that and grandma taught me that and my neighbors teach me that, and none of them go to church because, you know, they just don't need to because everybody happens to be, you know, a Christian, so to speak. But here you've got the Apostle Paul telling them that they need to belong to it, and we see that in all these letters, 13 of them, most of them written to different churches, most of them dealing with accountability within a local congregation, most of them talking about the necessity of belonging to a local congregation. And once you understand that iron sharpens iron and that we belong to one another, we're being accountable to one another, the Bible talks about the unity of one another, and then after we know that, and then we say that we don't need the church, then I don't understand. It's the bride of Christ. Jesus died for the bride, right? Jesus is coming back for the bride of Christ, right? We're called to belong to the bride of Christ, right? Jesus says that we are going to do greater things than he did while he was there, right? He's not talking about us doing them individually. He's talking about us doing them corporately as the church. And Paul concludes his list of division with this rhetorical question meant to reattach their faith and their allegiance back to the one who saved them. Look at verse 13. Is Christ divided? What? Is Christ divided? Has anyone else other than Jesus ever died for you? That's what Paul is asking him. And I think sometimes that we need to be reminded that Jesus died for us, that Jesus saved us, that we are going to spend eternity with Jesus. You remember that hymn that says that Jesus paid it all? What? All to him we owe? He owns our life? The Apostle Paul says, and Jesus was divided? No. Man, I've seen some devastation that's taking place because of church division. I've seen a lot of this in my first ministry while I was up in Ohio or while I was in studying for the ministry. The first big one that I saw was in a church in Kentucky. It was a very popular church. They were very big. I think they had 750 members. They were projecting to have 1,500 members in a 3-year time period. They were very organized. And then the pastor, he run the building committee. And they didn't know that the pastor had a gambling problem. And the pastor embezzled $3.5 million. And guess what? More than half the church didn't want to get rid of him. Guess what? 4 new churches came out of that because of the infighting. They had become divided over it. Man, division in the congregation over personality and people can be so real and so hard to overcome that it just totally puts the church into shambles. I remember before, and I'm not going to say his name because I don't want to help me out here, Sherry.
Besmirch.
Say that? Who?
Besmirch.
Besmirch. Thank you, Jerry. Thank you. If you're here for the first time, this is going to be a regular occurrence. I just want to forewarn you. But this one pastor, he had a highly successful church down in Texas. I would say that the congregation was probably about 5,000. His wife had a Sunday school class of all women. It was about 250. And it created a division of power between the pastor and his wife and those who would follow her. I'm telling you, if you can get 250 women behind you in a church, there's some power there. Right, men? They have both passed away since then, but it created division in the church. Beautiful church, doctrinally sound church, all but that. And then a church in Delaware decided to make this huge structural change to their church government, and people began taking sides and lining up underneath certain leadership. And the next thing you know, a church that went from a healthy population of about 75 grew to the number of about 12. It gets ugly. I remember in our first church, Sherry and I, after we had left there, and one guy had taken over as pastor of that church, and he decided that he was the pastor and whatever he said goes. I'm the boss hoss. Brother Clayton's not the boss hoss. I know better than that. But he said that he was the pastor and whatever he says go, and then he had people lining up underneath of him. Then they had people lining up underneath the fraction of the church that had been there for a long time. And they had gotten in a fighting match out in the parking lot. I had heard from the next-door neighbor, Tim's parents, next-door neighbor, that they were cursing like they would have been in a bar fight, and the guy that told me about this was not saved. Sherry and I had spent a long time witnessing to this family, all because they couldn't get their way in a power struggle because the church was divided. It happens. Paul is so wishing to make that this point is all about Jesus that he even disregards his own involvement in their conversion. Look at verse 13. Is Jesus divided? Were you baptized in my name? As a matter of fact, I don't even recall baptizing any of you except for perhaps just a couple. Now, I'm not 100% sure what Paul means in verse 14. I know that just to the point that Paul underscores his role in baptism so he can point clearly to the one who has saved him. Paul doesn't want them to be looking at him. I get that. But how he starts out is just a little bit odd. Paul doesn't just say, hey, I barely baptized any of you. Paul says, thank God. I mean, isn't that kind of striking when he adds that to that? Thank God I didn't baptize any of you guys. I don't believe that Paul is meaning that to be cutting in any way. It just seems a little bit odd to me. What Paul's saying is, I don't want any of you guys to be my disciples. You should be following after Christ. In verse 15, he basically says that so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. And I want to kind of go back to what I said, what we read earlier, something that I kind of skirted after Paul tees up some of these issues that he will be later dealing with, including the issues of division, which we're now dealing with. In verse 10, Paul still confirms them. Now listen to this. As much division as taking place in that church, Paul still confirms them as what? What? Huh? Brothers. I'm telling you, when I read things like this in Scripture, to me, they are as mysterious as the Trinity, as the nature of Christ, as the nature of salvation. When Paul talks about these people being divided to the point that the church is in threat, he still calls them brothers. And here's where I even find it even more difficult when you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we have the incestuous relationship between a man and his stepmom. He still affirms him as a brother. Now, here's where I want to be really careful. I really want to be careful because some people would say, well, you can pretty much do whatever you want. You're not going to be able to lose your salvation. I believe that if you're truly saved. But I also say that the Apostle Paul deals with that. The Apostle Paul deals with this elsewhere in the Scripture where some of the people think that grace gives them a license to sin. They can sin all the more so that they can see more grace. And the Apostle Paul says, may it never be. But he still affirms this guy, these people, as brothers. I don't understand. Brother Clayton doesn't understand a lot of things in the Scripture. That's true. This is one of the mysteries in Scriptures I'm never going to understand. There's one character mentioned only at one time. I already dealt with that, and that's Chloe. I don't know him, but I love him. He is a monumental figure in this passage. He's a guy that truly loves the unity of the church. And this past Thursday evening, I had the opportunity, because I'm on the credentials committee for the Blue Ridge Baptist Association. We've had some churches that want to join our association, and I have the privilege of being able to examine them for their doctrinal purity and why they want to come on board and so on and so forth. And this is where I could have used Jerry. This is a Hispanic guy. Brother Clayton's hearing's not good. My Spanish is non-existent, and his broken English is hard to understand. And we're on a Zoom meeting. Anybody know what? Anybody ever been on those Zoom meetings? You know how many minutes you get on this free Zoom? 40. After asking him the first question, and we're 30 minutes into his answer, I'm like, hey, I'm just want to remind you, we only got 40 minutes. And then I get the reminder that we only have a couple minutes left. I'm like, hey, we only got a couple minutes left. I think I got 1.5 questions in, and Zoom cut out. He's being interviewed to be brought on board for the Blue Ridge Baptist Association, and he's exhausted all of his time on his first question. But you know what I determined in that first question? That guy's not playing. That guy loves the Lord. The guy's biggest beef is the division within the denomination, within the conventions, within the associations, within the local churches. That's his biggest beef. He wants us to all be united for the purpose of sharing the gospel. I mean, I'm sitting here reading this, and I'm studying for this, and I'm thinking this is what the Apostle Paul's talking about. I'm talking to a man that's alive today that's just as concerned about it as the Apostle Paul was. So I called him up, and I said, Pastor, I said, you run us out of time. And I said, I've got you on the phone with the other person on the credentials committee. I'd like to finish this interview so that I can make the letter of recommendation to the Blue Ridge Baptist Association. We've got a meeting coming up. So I asked him a second question. An hour later, we didn't get it. The second question went back to the first question that we spent another hour on over the division within the churches. And I determined that man loves Jesus. And I said, you know, brother, we're going to have to go. We're going to have to go. So I called the other individual that's on the credentials committee, and we talked about it a little bit. And I said, you know, what do you think? He goes, that pastor loves Jesus. I'm telling you. He loved Jesus. His concern of coming to the Blue Ridge Baptist Association is those who play Christian. He doesn't want to play Christian. He wants to do the things that Christ calls us to do. He's concerned over that. He's been burnt in denomination affiliation before because they would promise this, they would make him go through this hoop, and they would see no unity in the faith where the gospel's being shared. Guess who's getting recommended to the Blue Ridge Baptist Association? You'll have to come to the meeting to find out who I'm talking about. Just letting you know. Paul says, let me take you back, lest you forget. Jesus didn't send me to baptize. Jesus sent me here to preach what? The gospel. Do you remember what I preached on? I preached on the good news. I pointed out that you lived a life unto yourself. I pointed out how deep down in your heart and that what you were doing was shameful and sinful. Even though that everybody in your community was doing it, when I started preaching, the Holy Spirit started pricking your heart. You started taking inventory of yourself and you realized that there was a God and you were guilty to him. I preach good news because you had bad news. I preach Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. It didn't matter what everybody else was doing. God pricked your heart. He was using my words. He was using the Holy Spirit in order to bring you to salvation. I preach that there was a man sent by God to remove your guilt. And the more I preach, the greater the weight of that sin bore down on you. And when that spark, when the Holy Spirit finally removed the scales of Satan from your eyes and you saw your own wretchedness, you could see for the first time the beauty of Jesus Christ, whom you would stand before and give an account. And on that cross, you saw Jesus with his outstretched arms willing to receive you to himself. Do you remember when somebody preached to you the first time that you were saved and you recognized, in spite of the things you've been doing for years, all of a sudden you realize, I am not right with God. I'm not only not right with God, I'm condemned before God. And God says, I love you and I will save you. The only thing that you have to do is come to me. And I came to him. Paul said, that was my aim. On the cross of Christ that I preach, you saw Jesus. And you saw yourself. And Paul says, by the way, now I want you to recall this. When I was among you, was I a wordsmith? Was I a pulpiteer? Was I one of those great preachers during the day? Was I one of those people who had great rhetorical skills? Paul said, no. I preach to you the gospel in plain, simple form. God in the form of man came to live amongst us to do what no person could, which was required of all of us. He perfectly kept the righteous requirements of God, and after accomplishing all that, God allowed Jesus to become the perfect sacrifice in our place in order to take our place of punishment for all the sins that we've ever committed. He allowed sinful men to kill Jesus Christ and to hang him on the cross, the very men whom Jesus came to save and did save some of them. Those sinful people laid him in the grave. And to demonstrate that Jesus has power over sin and death, and he said on the third day that Jesus raised from the dead. Jesus said, I paid your penalty so that you can spend eternity with me. He says, in my Father's house. Jesus said 2,000 years ago that he's saying the same thing today. It is done. I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end. To the thirsty, I will give to them springs of water without payment. And to the woman who's caught in adultery, who turned her life over to Jesus, he says, I have living water. And she said, sir, give me this living water. Jesus still has living water, and he's still offering it today for all those who would receive it. Paul said, when I was at that church, there was no organs, there were no bells, there was no standing at the pulpit hammering away for an invitation to come to Christ. Paul said that Jesus loved you. He crawled on the cross. He died for your sins. And he says, the only thing that I ask you to do is believe and trust that what I did for you was sufficient. That's all that he asked you to do, is to trust that Jesus died for your sins. Do you know that Jesus Christ died for your sins? Have anybody ever told you that you are a sinner in need of a Savior? Because Jesus is here to tell you that he has come to save you from your sins. Amen. I'm going to ask Brother Talon to play us a song of invitation. If you've never given your life over to Jesus Christ, I pray that you would give your life over to him today. Trust him for your salvation. Church is not a membership to which we join. Church is the body of Christ. It is the bride of Christ to which we belong.
Please stand if you're able. Go on up to the mountain of mercy. To the crimson perpetual tide. Kneel down on the shore, be thirsty no more. Go under and be purified. Follow Christ to the holy mountain. Sinners sorry and wrecked by the fall. Cleanse your heart and your soul in the fountain that flows for you and for me and for all. At the wonderful, tragic, mysterious tree, on that beautiful, scandalous night, you and me were atoned by his blood and forever washed white on that beautiful, scandalous night. On the hillside you will be delivered, at the foot of the cross justified, and your spirit restored by the river that pours from our blessed Savior's side. At the wonderful, tragic, mysterious tree, on that beautiful, scandalous night, you and me were atoned by his blood and forever washed white on that beautiful, scandalous night.
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminder that we are all part of the family of God. We come together as a family, We see there are often conflicts and divisions and arguments, but I thank you for your Holy Spirit, which grants us the discernment to have unity on the essentials, to allow freedom on the non-essentials, so that we can come together as your bride, as your church, and go into a world that has desperate need of the salvation that you have. Lord, we thank you for the events of the past few weeks. We pray, Lord, that there would be a worldwide revival, that our brothers and sisters in Christ would join together with a sense of urgency for the spread of your gospel. We thank you for the fruits of that revival, which we know are coming. We will be joined by so many more new brothers and sisters in Christ. I pray that we would welcome them with open arms, that you would use us to teach them the truths that you have in your scriptures, the way that you have made for us to have that abundant life that you've so promised us, Lord. I pray that you would be with us as we go from this place. Lord, the events of the past few weeks have unfortunately made it very obvious that there are people out there who are not of your flock. It is our job, Lord, to reach them with your love, with your grace, and an uncompromising message that they are lost and in need of salvation. And we have the gospel, Lord. We have the solution to that problem. I pray that we would offer it without compromise, without fear, and stand boldly for you as witnesses to the power of the blood of Christ. So go with us now from this place. Keep us safe and secure, and give us a renewed sense of mission and unity in your gospel and in the commission that you've given us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
And our ascending song will be the chorus of Lead Me to the Cross. Lead me to the cross where your love poured out. Bring me to my knees, Lord, I lay me down. Rid me of myself, I belong to you, holy me. Lead me to the cross. Have a wonderful week.